Penny, thank you very much. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. If you haven't got a Bible and like one, would you like to stick up your hand and somebody will bring one to you? I saw a few people. There's one at the front here. Seisman, can we get some Bibles? Thank you. If you stand up and they'll get one to you. Thank you very much. Keep them raised and they'll come. Well, two here needed. There we are. Snita, you want one? There we are. Great. Any more? Any more takers? Got plenty of Bibles in this church. Very great. Well, let's turn to that. It's on page 1089, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at that passage we've just had read to us, we pray that you will show us wonderful things in it to strengthen our faith in Christ, because we ask this in his name. Amen. All around the world, people will be believers. Christians will be declaring today, hallelujah, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. But a greater number of people, if they were thinking about Jesus at all, would be saying, Christ is risen? Rubbish. Dead people don't rise. I can't believe that. I would only believe it if I could see it with my own eyes. You see, for me, seeing is believing. The Apostle John would have a lot of sympathy for that view. Not, I hasten to add, that Christ isn't risen. No, John is convinced that Christ is risen. No, John's sympathy lies with the idea that seeing is believing. The emphasis on seeing in this chapter is enormous. Have a look at it with me. So, verse 1. Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. Verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 25. So the other disciples told, that was Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands at his side, I will not believe. Verse 27. Jesus appears to Thomas. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, John is trying to make a point. And it all relates to verses 30 and 31, in which John tells us why he wrote his gospel in the first place. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life. He wants all of us here to have life. Life as life is meant to be lived. I was speaking with a guy the other day who isn't a Christian, but his girlfriend has recently become one. And one of the things that he said has so far prevented him from taking Christianity seriously is the fear that it would spoil his life, take the enjoyment away. But John is convinced that Jesus came that people might have life, real life, eternal life, life in all its fullness. And John wants us all to experience that reality. Well, how do we get this life? Well, according to John, we get it by believing. That involves understanding with our minds, trusting with our hearts. Christian belief always has those two aspects, our hearts and our minds. But how do I believe? How do we believe? We believe on the basis of evidence. John gives us the evidence. He sets out to do that. He doesn't ask us or expect us to take a leap into the dark. Where does John get his evidence from? Well, he gets it from those who are actually there, first-hand eyewitnesses like himself, who saw Jesus. John saw the miracles. John saw the resurrected Lord. So for John and the other disciples, seeing was believing. They saw certain things, and because they saw them, they believed. And on the basis of what the disciples saw Jesus do with their own eyes and heard him say with their own ears, that John calls on us and others to believe. With that in mind, let's look a bit more closely at chapter 20. And we begin with the empty tomb. So we see a brave woman coming very early in the morning to the tomb where they had laid the body of Jesus. I don't know what she expected to do. She would have been able to move that stone that covered the tomb, but she comes because love dictates it. The tomb empty and runs back to the disciples with a report that somebody has moved the body. Peter and the other disciple, who's almost definitely John, the gospel writer, then run to the tomb. There's an awful lot of running in these verses. John, who is younger than Peter, gets to the tomb first. A perceptive, thoughtful person stands outside this mysterious empty tomb, not knowing quite what to do. But Peter, a restrained, kind of bold, impulsive character, goes straight in. The tomb, being a rich man's, is large, so John now also goes in and sees evidence that causes him to believe that something mysterious and wonderful has happened to Jesus' body. The evidence is not the emptiness of the tomb. See, Mary had seen the empty tomb and thought not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that somebody had moved the body. No, the evidence is the strips of linen lying there. Three times in verses 5-7, the strips of linen are mentioned. The Apostle John wants us to see very clearly that to them, this was extraordinarily significant. See, if people did come and take the body, they would not unwrap the body before taking it. Especially as we've already been told in chapter 19, that 34 kilograms of spices were part and parcels of the strips of linen. But these had all been left behind. Now, like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged, the body has vanished, leaving the wrappings behind, undisturbed, with the head turban a little distance away. There's a big contrast here between Jesus' rising from the dead and Lazarus's. Lazarus, which John has told us about in chapter 11, was a resuscitated corpse. He had to be helped out of his grave clothes. But Jesus, who was resurrected, passed through them in much the same way that he would later appear in a locked room. So the stone covering the tomb was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. And because they went in, we read in verse 8 that John saw and believed. Believed what? Well, at this stage, not that Jesus had risen from the dead in fulfillment of the scriptures, according to God's plan. We're told that explicitly in verse 9. They still did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. For instance, Psalm 16, one of the psalms that speak of the Messiah, written by King David, states that God would not let his Holy One see decay. He would spot the Christ, the Messiah. His body would not see decay. He would rise from the dead. John hadn't understood that. But he had perceived something that had to be faced and couldn't be explained away. The evidence was before his eyes. Somehow, the body had been transformed and had emerged from the tomb. I love the movement of this account. So it begins with a distraught woman coming back to the disciples saying that the tomb is empty. Somebody has taken the body of our Lord. Help me find him. That was, in effect, what she was saying. Help me search for the body. So they run to the tomb to find out whether she's right. And if she was, they would have started searching for the body. But at the end of this paragraph, although the body has gone, nobody goes off to search for it. There's no hue and cry. In fact, I love verse 10. Look at it. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Friends, no writer of fiction would have finished the first resurrection account like that. It's such an anticlimax. They go back to their homes and put on the kettle. But it's not true to the situation. You see, they realize that they're wasting their time in that cemetery. They realize there's no point trying to search for the body, that Jesus is beyond any help that they can give him, that Jesus has mastered this situation just like every other, but they just don't know how. It's just all beyond them. So they go home to think about it. Every now and then, when I get to talking to people who aren't Christians, who aren't believers about the gospel, they will occasionally say, I wish I had your faith. If belief in Jesus is an attribute that only certain religious types can rustle up within themselves. Other people think that Christian faith involves believing something that is impossible with no evidence to support it. But John has the beginnings of faith because he's confronted by the evidence in the empty tomb. He's painted into a corner. It's not that his faith has conjured up the idea of an empty tomb. It is that the empty tomb has brought about the beginnings of his faith. God hadn't just done something in his heart, but on the stage of human history. Now, this is very important because people might begin to believe in Jesus for a whole host of reasons. Their life is meaningless and they desire the purpose that being a Christian gives them. They're feeling lonely and isolated, and they're attracted by the warmth and love of a Christian fellowship. They've seen a Christian whose life they were impressed by, and they want what they've got. Or they've reached the end of their tether, and so in their helplessness, they begin to look for Christianity, for the help they need. Or they might have had some extraordinary spiritual experience. All reasons that people could and have had for starting out on the road to faith in Jesus, but they are not a good enough basis to keep them trusting in Christ. You see, the life-giving faith that John longs for people to have is not grounded in people's felt needs, nor even in their personal experiences, but in the historical facts about Jesus, who died for our sins on that first Good Friday, and who on the third day rose again. Faith which doesn't have its roots in the historical Jesus is not saving faith. And faith which is not convinced about the truth of Jesus will not last. See, what will keep somebody trusting in Jesus once all their kind of immediate needs have been met? What will keep somebody trusting in Jesus when the non-Christian world seems more attractive, more exciting, more pleasurable than the Christian world? What will keep somebody as a Christian when they've been let down dreadfully by other professing Christians? What will cause a Christian to make a stand for Christ in their school or in their workplace? Confidence in the Jesus of history, the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who died and rose again, and who therefore is alive today. The disciples saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. They wrote down the evidence of what they saw so that we might have faith in Jesus and therefore have eternal life. This is the road that has been trodden consistently over the last 2,000 years. Evidence, faith, life. So we move on from the empty tomb to the living Lord. And here we're looking at verses 11 to 18. And actually the significance of the empty tomb is that it points to the living Lord. So there is Mary weeping. Well, of course she is. Because death does that. The Bible describes death as the great enemy. Death extinguishes life. It brings relationships to an end. And we human beings are powerless in the face of it. The medical profession will do all in their power to keep somebody alive. But the moment somebody dies, they pack up and go home. They know they are defeated. There is nothing they can do. Death always has the final word. For the whole of human history, life has marched inevitably to death. And in the face of death, tears are entirely appropriate. But they're not appropriate here. Do you notice that? Twice, Mary is asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" The first is by angels seated where Jesus' body has been, and the second by Jesus, whom she hasn't yet recognized. So here is the first graveside where tears are totally inappropriate. Here is the reversal of the long march to death. Instead of life to death, here we have death to life. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we never stand by a Christian grave and just weep. Oh yes, there will still be plenty of tears, because the pain of death still exists, but it no longer has the final word. A little while ago now, in a 3.5-year period, my sister died, and then my father died, and my mother. At each family funeral, there was plenty of emotion. There were lots of tears. But because all three were believers in Christ, there was also plenty of hope and joy in that hope. Those who have met with and trusted in the risen Lord Jesus Christ know that the pain of death is only temporary. One day we shall be reunited in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener until Jesus simply utters her name. And she responds, "Rabboni." And immediately, anguish and despair are swallowed up by astonishment and delight. And instinctively, Mary grasps hold of Jesus, which causes Jesus to say something remarkable. Verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary holds on to Jesus as if now she's got him back. They can go back to the old days. But Jesus says to her, "Don't hold on to me. For," and here's the reason, "I have not yet returned," literally ascended to the Father. Notice what Jesus is and isn't saying. He isn't saying, "Don't cling on to me at all. But don't cling on to me here on earth." See, in a sense, we are all to cling on to Jesus by faith and never to let him go. But Mary was wanting to keep Jesus physically here on earth. See, with his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has shown that he has completed everything that he came to the earth to do. Jesus took on human flesh and entered our world so that he may pay the price for our rebellion against God. And if you remember, just before he died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished, completed, done." Having died to pay the penalty for our sin, it was inevitable, now the penalty had been paid, that Jesus should rise from the dead. When somebody's been sentenced to a term in jail, and they've completed their sentence, what happens? Well, the prison doors are opened for them and they are able to leave. Well, in a similar way, Jesus, having paid the penalty for our sin, has caused the prison doors of death to open. And so Jesus rises to resurrection life. And now that he has finished his work on earth, he's going to ascend to the Father, to be ushered into his presence, to begin his eternal reign until he comes again. But as well as the do not, the negative, there is a positive. "Instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now that's interesting. You see, if Jesus is the risen Lord, been given by God all authority and power as the Messiah, we might expect him to refer to his disciples as servants or subjects, but he doesn't. Jesus refers to his disciples as my brothers, and he speaks of my Father and your Father. It reminds us again of the extraordinary love of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but he was born and entered our world so that he might become like us in every way except for our sin. He was born not just to be our Lord and Master, but also to be our brother. Jesus is the second Adam, and he became like us so that through his death and resurrection we might become like him, perfect and holy in God's sight. Jesus is the first human being who's been able to defeat sin and death. Those who trust in him become his brothers and sisters. Like an older sibling, he's blazed the pathway for us. I'm the youngest of four children. And I hate to admit it, but actually, we youngest children get a pretty good deal, because our older siblings have fought all the battles with our parents and softened them up. We benefit from what they did. Well, Jesus is the divine elder brother who has achieved and done everything I could not do. And the point is, because Jesus is our brother, we can call God Father. Now, there is, of course, a uniqueness about Jesus' sonship. So Jesus doesn't say, "I'm returning to our Father, to our God." There's a great distinction between the relationship that he has with God the Father and the relationship that we have. But because of Jesus' completed work on the cross, we are invited to share in that relationship. The gates of heaven have been thrown open to us, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus can approach God with confidence and hope. And that is what he's inviting us to do on this Easter day. I hope that most of us here, I would have thought, are believing and trusting in Jesus. But I imagine a good number of us here at the moment who are not. Well, John, the gospel writer, wants us to have life. Wants you to have life. Christ came so that we might have life. God wants you to know that friendship with him. But we have to believe and trust in Christ to receive it. The empty tomb. True Christian faith doesn't have its origins or basis in those who believe, but in the actions of God in history. The living Lord, Jesus, has completed his work on earth and is now reigning with the Father in heaven. We can know God as our Father, and all those who trust in Jesus have a certain future beyond the grave. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.